Just a couple of words of introduction before we turn to the Scriptures and seeking to wonder, realizing yesterday that we're only going to have the one service, and thinking about which of the three messages that were being worked on would be the one to bring to you all on this day. I did determine that I was going to preach a message on self-examination. Now, I had originally intended that this would be our Sunday school class this morning, and there will be perhaps a bit of that element in the message this morning, but I do believe, as this is our final Lord's Day of the year, that this would be an appropriate message to bring and to exhort us all toward our biblical duty of self-examination. And then I also want to let folks know I'm not going to be here this week. I know everybody's so sad to know that my family and I are going to be in Florida sometime tomorrow, and we'll be there for the week. I am preaching seven times this week at a conference there beginning Wednesday. I appreciate your prayers for our travel and for the success of the Word of God there. I just want to read one brief word here from the prophet Haggai, and then we will pray. In Haggai 1 and verse 7, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will help us this morning as we are in a bit of an unusual situation, and some of us feel the oddness of not having gathered for Sunday school and driving through the snow and all of these things. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to gird up our minds and to give ourselves to the teaching and to the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that we will indeed know you, our God, as the searcher of our hearts, and help us to know our ways, to consider our paths, to know the state of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As one gets older, there comes a time when wisdom dictates that we get a regular physical checkup. The purpose of that checkup is not to deal with some bothersome condition that has suddenly come upon us. The purpose of a checkup is not to deal with a chronic condition, but it is to examine the whole man in order that we might know if there's anything wrong beneath the surface. It's not to deal with an area where we know there's something wrong, but to deal with something that may be in the early stages where that condition is going to be treatable or even reversible. Now, as this is the last Lord's Day of the year, I thought that it would be profitable to act as a sort of spiritual physician to lead you in a spiritual checkup. And what I want to do is to exhort you through the Word of God that you might examine yourselves. This is not a time of oversight for me or one of the other elders to try to examine you, but it is a time for you to examine yourself, to stop and to look within. And the hope is that if there are things beneath the surface, troubling spiritual attitudes, troubling bad trends, that they may cease, and that good trends will either begin or that they will continue. And especially if it is that there is in the hearts of any of us right now something that, if left untreated, something that if we continue to ignore, something that if we continue to excuse, that it may prove deadly to our souls, that God will help us to expose such this morning. Now, let me state at the outset that I always have some degree of concern in addressing such an issue, and that is because I know that there are those in our midst who have taken this duty to what I believe to be an unbiblical extreme. Now, sometimes if we read certain Puritan writers especially, we can get the idea that we are to engage in self-examination somewhere around 16 hours a day. and that we are to be looking and scrutinizing over every single thing that we do to such an extent that we have nothing but introspection, which will lead to paralysis and self-condemnation. There is a form of spiritual navel-gazing which is not conducive to vigorous Christianity. And there are more than one here that I have given the adage, and I don't know where I first heard it. It's not original with me, but that we are to glance at ourselves and that we are to gaze upon Christ. And the Christian life in which we do look at ourselves, but in which we focus our gaze upon the Lord Jesus, is the kind of Christianity that the Bible points us to. Now, having said that there is a problem with some in our midst who have this self-condemning spirit that is the result of too frequent self-examination or self-examination when they are at the lowest part of their lives, you know, when you just committed gross sin and then you engage in vigorous self-examination and all you see is blackness and darkness and sin. There is that problem to be sure. But brethren, I do not believe that to be a widespread or epidemic problem in our congregation. I think if anything, our problem is that we are too easy on ourselves. And that we, rather than being too particular, that there has come within our congregation perhaps too strong a degree of carelessness in regard to our known duties. And so it is that I want to be used of God to exhort you and to exhort me toward the duty of self-examination. And brethren, it did take some doing as I was preparing this week, to not be too easy on myself. There's the temptation to say, well, boy, I don't know if I want to delve into that because of areas that I need to shine more light on. But God helping me, I want to be faithful to you and faithful to my own soul and particularly faithful to the Word of God. And so first of all, this morning, what I want to do is to lay out for us the biblical duty of self-examination. The biblical duty of self-examination. Now, we find this particular phrase in a passage like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Now, here, this is not just the kind of self-examination that we ought to periodically go through to examine the vigor of our spiritual condition, but this is an exhortation to self-examination to see if we are genuinely Christians or not. And that, too, is a part of our self-examination. That is something that self-examination ought to lead to at times. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves," or it could be translated, "prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified," or some texts read, "unless indeed you fail the test." There is a test that we are to undergo. There is an examination of ourselves, not asking others, "what do you think about me?" but examining ourselves, looking within. Now, there is much in that text that I could open up, but for our purposes this morning, I am going to limit our attention to the meaning of these phrases, "examine yourselves" and "test yourselves." Now, Paul utilizes what are called two present active imperatives to show this as our duty. An imperative is simply another way to say a command or a duty. A present active imperative means that we are to regularly, repeatedly engage in this activity. We are to stir ourselves up to engage in this. Now, the two words that he uses, the first translated as "examine" means to make trial of yourself. Now, what we're doing in essence is we're putting ourselves on the witness stand and we are acting as the prosecuting attorney. We are making trial of ourselves. We are asking ourselves certain questions and before God, as it were, with our right hand raised and our left hand on the Bible, we are going to tell ourselves the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The second term that is utilized here is the word test, or in some translations, prove, and that means to discern, or again, the idea of putting to the test. It's the word that's used in Luke chapter 14 and verse 19, where Jesus is dealing with excuses in regard to discipleship, and the one man says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. That is to say, he is going to, by means of use, determine their fitness. He is going to try them out. He is going to put them to the test. The kind of thing that you might do when you're going to buy a car, you're going to get in it and you're going to drive it around. Or if you're going to buy shoes, generally what you do is you put your feet in them and you walk around for a little bit to make sure they don't cut off your circulation or something like that. And that's the idea. We are going to prove ourselves, try ourselves out, put ourselves to the test. And this is what the believer must do. And as I already alluded to here in 2 Corinthians, the stakes are as high as they can possibly be. And the Bible tells us that all of us, that is every man, woman, boy or girl, has a tremendous capacity to deceive themselves, to lie to themselves about their spiritual condition. And most often what we are going to do is convince ourselves that we are better off than we really are. And that's why the apostle is going to say things like he does in James, says in James 1. But be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. That is the idea of self-delusion, self-deception. Everything is fine. And people do this in regard to their physical condition. They may get up morning by morning, and maybe they're a heavy smoker, and they're just hacking their lungs out, it sounds like, every morning, noon, and night, and yet, you know, I'm okay, or I'm fine, everything's great with me. Well, they're lying to themselves. They're not okay. There is something that is seriously wrong with them. To the careless exiles, I already read this here from Haggai, we find there that those who had returned to the promised land under Zerubbabel, and you remember in our studies in Ezra, what had happened, they come back, they started to build the temple, but they got frightened off because of the opposition, and they then went and started just building their own little kingdoms, their own house, getting themselves settled in, and they never got around to doing what God had sent them there to do. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come, and they begin their ministry with these words, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Think about who you are. Think about what you know your duty is and compare that to how you're actually living. You need to stop and contemplate your ways. You realize what had gone on there is that for year after year after year, they had gone on in this particular way. And conscience had been no doubt been eroded, that which had been hard for them was now easy for them to do, and they could pass by the temple site and see the foundation laid there, and it no longer bothered them, it no longer accused them, and they now needed to say, hey, listen, it's time for a spiritual checkup, it's time for an evaluation, stop and consider your ways. Now that's something of the biblical duty of self-examination. Consider secondly and briefly the spiritual benefits of self-examination. We read of the spiritual benefits of this activity in a place like Psalm 119 in verse 59. Here the psalmist says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. You see what happens there? He takes the time out. I mean, here is a man. As you read the psalm, you realize he's a man who loves God's word. He's a man in generally good spiritual condition. But there have also been problems with him. He needs to be afflicted. He needs to be chastised. He talks at the end of Psalm 119 of having gone astray like a sheep and asking the Lord to seek him, etc. And he says to himself, I thought upon my ways. I took time out. I meditated about my life. I thought about myself. And we don't know exactly who wrote the psalm and what's he thinking about. What were his jobs and duties? What was his place in the kingdom of God? We don't know. Was it David? Is it somebody else? Is it a priest? We don't know. But here is a man stopping and he's considering. And as he considers, he realizes failure in his life. He realizes areas of duty that have long been neglected. And what self-examination does is it turns his feet back to God's testimonies. He realizes, all right, through pressure, through busyness or through whatever, I have allowed certain spiritual disciplines or activities or passions in my life to be eroded. I'm not as heavenly minded as I once was. I'm not as conscientious about duty. I'm not as convicted about certain things as I once was. And the benefit of this meditation is that he turns himself back into the way of God's commandments. He considers what God required of him as a man, realized where he was falling short, and by the power of the Spirit directs his step back into the way that he ought to go. Or consider the words of Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Here is, again, the spiritual benefits of self-examination. And here the context is that the people of the southern kingdom are led away into Babylonian captivity. There is horrible judgment upon the people. And Jeremiah writes, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. And let me say, I hope this is already clear, that the purpose of this message is for some the restoration of spiritual vigor. This message is not simply, it is not a message exhorting you to self-condemnation. It is that by examining our ways and realizing where we are falling short, where we're not what we were, where we're not what we ought to be, that we might turn our feet back to God's testimonies and that we might turn back to the Lord, because that's one of the situations that we want to look at this morning in regard to self-examination. Or consider the words of Ezekiel 18 and verse 27. Here we read again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. When you talk, for some of you here this morning, self-examination may result in the salvation of your soul. You may have a nominal profession of the Christian faith. You may say to yourself, well, I think I am. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that I'm a Christian. We have a number of visitors here this morning. I don't know who you are. I don't know your spiritual state, but it may well be that there's somebody here who desperately needs to look within and to consider whether there are fundamental aspects of true saving faith in your life. And in Ezekiel here, we read about a man, a wicked man, an unconverted man being converted and turning to God and his soul being saved. And where did it begin? It began because he considered his ways. And may God help us to do that this morning. Now, thirdly, I want to say something about the work of the Holy Spirit in self-examination. I've already alluded to the capacity that we have to fool ourselves, and for some, yes, to condemn ourselves where we ought not to condemn, or again, what is most often the case, to excuse ourselves where we ought not to excuse. We are going to need the work of the Spirit of God operative in our souls. Again, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? And so it is that we read in the Word of God in places like Psalm 26 and verse 2, this plea to the Lord, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Lord, know me. Help me to see myself. Lord, you put me to the test. Or the well-known words of Psalm 139, beginning at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see there again, it's not try me, see if there's any wicked way in me so that I can pout and be depressed and be paralyzed in my Christian life. No, it is that I might deal with it, that I might be led on in the way everlasting. Well, all of that is really preface now to the heart of the message. And that is the means of self-examination. And that is now to ask, all right, we're on the witness stand, or we're up on the doctor's table, and we want to look at certain things and figure out about our spiritual health or our spiritual vigor. Let me say that this list is by no means exhaustive. It is certainly not authoritative, other than in that what I bring here from God's Word, that is certainly authoritative. But don't say, all right, that's it. As long as I've got these six things, and I'm asking these six things, that I've exhausted my duty of self-examination. These are some suggested areas for us to probe in regard to our own lives. And what I want to do is pose it generally in regard to asking yourself in this last year, in the year 2004, that's helpful for us. Again, you know, we consider sometimes that the January 1st is just going to be another day. It's just going to pass. 24 hours is going to pass from the 31st to the 1st. And in one sense, it's no big deal. But we all know what it's like to have a sense of a fresh beginning and fresh resolve. All right, that year is behind me. I've got a whole year yet. I haven't blown it yet in all these other ways. And I can do better in this coming year. But let me ask you, in this past year, we ask ourselves the question, did I see a strengthening or diminishing in regard to my besetting sins? Did I see a strengthening or a diminishing in regard to my besetting sins? Now, I take that terminology of besetting sins from the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We read in the King James, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And that's where the term besetting sin comes from, or here in the New King James, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, the exhortation of the text is clear, that if we would take encouragement from those who have gone before and their faith exhibited amongst often very difficult circumstances, if we are to persevere and to make progress in the Christian life, there are several things that we need to do. If we would run swiftly and effectively, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the picture is an obvious one. If you've ever watched the Olympic runners, you'll see them make their way up to the block, and they'll often have on a sweatsuit of some kind, and they'll take off the jacket, they'll slip off their sweatpants, and they'll be left with something relatively skimpy on. And if you've ever held runner's shoes, or if you've ever run yourself in track, you know, it's amazing how light those shoes are. And I think you would recognize, a lot of you will know from history, that in the old games, men would often run essentially naked. And they would strip away everything. And that's something that in all of those athletic tournaments, in running or in swimming, the idea is get rid of all of the resistance, get rid of everything that would slow us down in order that we might run optimally. And here is the idea, laying aside of the old things. Every weight, we read, everything that would encumber us, every handicap of soul, as one writes, whether it be doubt or pride or sloth, whatever it is, that there be no trailing garment to hinder or to trip one. Again, how ridiculous would it be to see somebody wanting to set a world record in the 100-meter coming and putting on a long bathrobe with his belt trailing on behind him and letting other people step on it as they're all running. That man would not get anywhere. And there are weights that we need to be rid of. And then the sin which so easily ensnares or that besets us. And again, one writes here that this is a reference to the easily besetting sin. And he writes that there are a dozen possible renderings of this double compound verbal form to place around or to stand around is what the idea of the word originally was. That is the sin which hangs around us, the sin that surrounds us, the sin that would encompass us. Now, in the context, it is most likely a reference to apostasy, that is, the temptation of those Jews to go back to Judaism and not hang with the Christian faith. But there is something obviously more here to those readers that would come thereafter. There are sins that easily ensnare us. And generally, as I say that, most everybody has something or perhaps a series of things that comes to your mind. When I speak about those sins that seem to be around you, that camp around you, that seem to be hanging on to you, that act as burrs on your socks, you walk through them, they're going to grab hold of you. You know what they are. And it may be your temper, it may be your sloth, it may be your lust. Whatever the case may be, you know that there are things that regularly ensnare you. And my question to you is this: did you make progress against your besetting sins this year? Or did you go through another year in which you say, same old, fighting the same sin, same sin seems to have the same power. And some may say it seems that it increased its power. It seems that it beat me more than I beat it. Well, brethren, I remind you of the promises of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 reminds us that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And child of God, the reality is in the coming year, that promise is going to be true 365 days of the coming year. And that is to say that God will give to you the strength to resist and to escape your temptation and to give you victory, regular victory over your besetting sin. Romans 6 and verse 14 tells us, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." It shall not have lordship over you. It does not have lordship over you if you are in Christ. You are Christ's free man, able by the power of the Spirit to say no to that sin. Whether it is an internal sin of the mind or it is an external sin that is before you, there are things that you can turn away from, things that you can say no to by the power of the Spirit. Poor Paul tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And again, I ask you, did you grow tired of the fight this last year? Examine yourself and ask yourself that question. Did you grow weary? When I was up at Trinity Church in Montville, Pastor Martin used to regularly use the language of signing a peace treaty with your sin. Kind of, I won't bother you if you don't bother me too much. You know, we'll just agree that you're going to be a part of my life forever. And that's all, you know, everybody fights sin. Nobody's going to be perfect in this life. And there's truth to that. But you see how it can be twisted? To make you at ease in regard to your pursuit of holiness. And to say where I once fought hard and where I once prayed and where I once asked for help, I got so discouraged, I grew so weary of the fight that I stopped my battle and I just gave in. Excusing ourselves, granting ourselves indulgences. Well, I'm doing okay over here. Well, I've been tired. Life's been hard. Life's had pressure so that I can indulge my besetting sin? Second question. Did I see growth or stagnation in regard to my Christian graces? Did I see growth or stagnation in regard to my Christian graces? 2 Peter 3, having warned about those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, Paul writes at verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But," or here we could say, "but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Rather than falling from your steadfastness, rather than being led astray into error by manipulators of the Scripture, it is rather that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And was there any discernible growth in you in the year 2004? Is there any way in which you say, "I knew more of His grace, I knew more of His person, I increased in my knowledge, my felt knowledge, and it's not wrong to say my intellectual knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ"? Psalm 92 and verse 12 gives this promise to the people of God. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." And the idea there, whatever the idea is not that he is barely getting by in a shrub-like state. We're not tumbleweed Christians. We're to be growing, flourishing people of God. And I ask, did you grow or did you stagnate in your Christian graces? In Colossians 1 and verse 9, the apostle writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it," that is their faith, "do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And I ask you, was such a prayer realized or answered in your life? Was there an increase? And if not, dear child of God, why not? And it's easy to point to a whole host of excuses external to us. And the reality is, it's because we let down our guard. We let down our spiritual temperature. We stop pressing on with vigor. Certain things that used to be before our eyes, goals high and lofty and godly and biblical goals of what a Christian man, woman, or young person ought to be like, has faded from our view. And we're content with status quo, "at least I'm better than the other guy," Christianity. And brethren, that's easy to do for Reformed folk who have certain convictions that are in place, who generally know something more of their Bibles or study something more of their theology, and to content ourselves with our books on our shelves, to content ourselves with the cassettes or the CDs littering our car and all that we have learned, but our spiritual temperature, our spiritual vigor, our spiritual aspirations, I ask you, are they where what they were a year ago? The determinations of what you wanted to be and what you wanted to see in yourself as a child of God, did it grow or did it grow stagnant in this past year? Thirdly, did I see the practical application of the Word of God preached in my own life? Now, y'all heard a lot of sermons this year. Well over 100, 150 or more this past year. And again, I ask the simple question, and you know where I'd go with this, and that is to say, did we prove ourselves to be doers of the Word or hearers only? Did we prove ourselves to be those building our house upon the rock, or upon the sand. When the Word of God came to me with convicting power this past year, and I realized that there are things, attitudes, dispositions, secret sins, whatever it was, if there were promises laid before me that I did not grab hold of, things that were for my comfort, things that were for my good, again, regular, systematic Christian duties that are simply to be a part of our lives that you were exhorted to in the Word of God, was anything ever done? I was going to take the time this morning to try to go back and try to think about everything that was preached this last year and bring it all up. But I'll leave you to do some of that. Things you heard in Luke's Gospel. Things we have studied in Ezra. Things that were studied in the Sunday school hour. Parenting duties. Household duties. Our attitude toward the things of this world. Discipleship. The things that we heard. Did we hear and do nothing? Did we hear and say, that was good, that was a fair exposition of the text? Well, he certainly was passionate about that. But was there something to do with that word? And did you do what was to be done with that word? Fourthly, did I grow or lessen in my affection for the person of Jesus Christ? Now, we've all heard many times the statement that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Let me correct that statement, because it's wrong. Christianity is a religion. The Bible calls it a religion, so it's not wrong to you. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Christianity is a religion, and it's a relationship. It is both. But what I want to focus on is this relational aspect. There is a personal love between the Savior and His people. He is the vine, we are the branches, we are to abide in Him. He is the head of which we are the body. There is a vital, organic, and relational truth between God's people. It is important that we know His love for us. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us. That being said, there is no duty more fundamental to the believer than that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is not our duty to read systematic theology. Now, we can with profit. It's not our duty to be experts in church history. It's not our duty to know everything about sermon audio or about whatever else is going on in the Reformed world, to read this web blog and that web blog. Those things are all fine. What is our fundamental duty in life is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The Greek word there is phileo. It's to have an affection for. And those here who have families, who are married, certainly all who have father and mother, ought to experience something of that phileo love, of an affectionate love toward. And Jesus said, if you have more affection for the people that you have physical relationships with in this world than you do for me, you're not worthy of me. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we read, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Anathema. Same word, phileo, that is used there. An affection of the heart. An emotional attachment toward. Do you remember what it was like, I hope for you, at least when you were first converted, how much you loved the Lord? Is that love still there? Is that first love that we must have, is it growing? You see, if you don't have it, then we don't have it. And if the church doesn't have it, Revelation 2 tells us, or at least is told to the Ephesian church, that if we've drifted from our first love, and if we will not repent and remember and do the first works, that we'll have our candlestick removed from us. Loving the person of Jesus Christ is not just something that would be good and beneficial to our Christianity. It is a matter of our soul's survival, whether or not we are accursed, and whether or not we continue as a church of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, I think I'm at. Did I grow or lessen in my affection and practical demonstrations of love to my brethren? Paul prayed for the Philippians in this way in Philippians 1 and verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And how does all that good stuff start? It starts as God's people abound in love one toward another. Brethren, our love for each other ought to be oozing out of this place. It ought to be superabounding. To the Thessalonians, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Would Paul write that about us? Having visited us for a month or two, could he thank God that the love of every one of you abounds toward the other? That means, brother, that your love abounds to all of these, and that your love abounds to everybody. Is that what we have? Could he say that? You know what the answer is? No. He couldn't say that. He could say it to many, but he couldn't say it to all. Because there is still too much backbiting and judging of one another in this place. And brethren, till we can say that my heart abounds in love to all my brethren, we cannot rest. And then we can't rest anyway because we have to have it abound. How many exhortations have we heard about thinking well of one another, putting the best construction on things, not allowing any root of bitterness or any other thing in our hearts? I remind you of the heart of the Apostle Paul as expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, that we can have many powerful attainments, but if we have not love, it profits us nothing and we are nothing. I've said it before and I will say it again, and I will say it again and again and again as God gives me breath, that we can be a doctrinally precise church marked by many outward things that please you and please others, but if we do not have love, we do not please God, and we are like one of these healthy bodies that inwardly are corrupt and dying. You read, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. There was this Ken Caminiti, I think his name was. He was an MVP in baseball a few years ago. Dropped dead at 42 years of age. Steroid user, cocaine and other things. But you know what? You looked at that guy, and you talk about a guy who looked powerful and strong and healthy, but his insides were rotting. And brethren, the heart of this congregation is going to be our love to God and our love for one another. It must be. And it has to be all of us toward all of us. And I'm not yet where I need to be. in regard to every one of the brethren. I will state that. Many times I say in my self-examination, I'm almost there. But yes, brethren will put us to the test. And I'll put you to the test. And yes, sometimes you put me to the test. That's reality. But brethren, our God's love for us is constant when we put Him to the test. And our love for one another can be and must be like His. And I ask you, did you begin 2004 with a greater determination to love one another than you end 2004 with? Did you find that this year is just too hard? We just got too many more people. I just wish we didn't. Why do we have to have all these new people come to the church and all come with their own difficulties and problems? And, if there were just like three people in the church, I think I might be able to do it. As long as I can pick them, that kind of an attitude. And I ask you, brethren, are you stronger or weaker in your determination to love one another? My final question is this, and then I've got some concluding exhortations. Did I persevere in the means of grace? Remember, I think it was either the last Lord's Day of 2003 or the first of 2004. I sought to stir us up, and you're going to get stirred up again, God willing, next week. I think James is going to bring something in regard to our striving to work our way through the Bible in the calendar year. Did you make yourself that promise in 2004, and did you do it? I'm going to read my Bible every day. Did you do it? I'm going to get alone with God every day. Did you do it? I am going to have a deeper commitment to my observance of the Lord's Day. I realize I've grown sloppy and complacent, and things I wouldn't have done before I feel okay about doing now. Did your zeal for things lessen, or did it grow? You may step off the stand. Y'all start getting dressed. I've got a few other things to say to you before I let you go. Those are the questions to ask. Those are some questions to ask as we seek to determine our own spiritual health. My first counsel is this, and I've already alluded to it, and that is based in Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. All right, you say, I didn't do very well, at least in regard to one or two or three of those areas. I didn't do well. I had a determination to do better. I've done better in the past than I'm doing now. Well, then remember, repent, and do the first works. At least get back to where you were. And then begin to make progress. My second counsel is this. Do not abuse the grace of God. And I mean that in two ways. First of all, we abuse the grace of God by shrugging off our failures in the light of God's promise to forgive. That's where you just say, I could cover this in love, but I won't. And then after I'm nasty about it for a while, I'll ask God to forgive me. I could turn that off and not indulge my eyes in sensuality. God has given me the way of escape. But I'll go ahead and I'll ask Him to forgive me later. That casual attitude towards sin is an abuse of the grace of God, predicated upon truth that I now want to point you to. And there's another way that we abuse the grace of God, and that is by falling into paralysis over our failure to embrace God's promise to forgive. You see the tension of what I'm trying to bring out here? See, somebody says, well, I made light of the grace of God, and I don't want to abuse the grace of God. And so therefore, I will fall into self-pity and into paralysis and the hopelessness of the devil. And I will condemn myself, and I will throw off the means of grace, and I'll stay away from God's people in God's house and all that. My friend, that's also an abuse of God's grace. Sometimes we need to even seek His forgiveness for our seeking of forgiveness. But brethren, do seek His forgiveness. And know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me exhort you, thirdly, remember God's purpose for you. What in the world are you here for, right? That's the question that the big purpose-driven life asks. That is an important question to ask. Why has God left you here in this world? What is God's purpose in your life here? Well, there are many things. But God's major stated purpose is to be conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as you look ahead to the year 2005 and you ask, what's my life to be about? My life is preeminently to be about conformity to Jesus Christ. Being more and more like Him. More like Him than I was in the year 2004. And then finally, brethren, I want to exhort you, as you consider and contemplate and ask yourself these questions, remember God's power promised to you. As I said, I was certainly not exhaustive in this list. And there may be other questions you need to ask and to ponder. But as you do, there will no doubt at times be discouragement. And you'll realize that you did not do and you were not this year all that you desired and intended to be. But remember, you can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens you. Remember that by the Spirit we can put to death even the sins that so easily beset us. Child of God, you don't enter into this year in your own strength. You don't enter into the coming year simply with your own resolutions. But enter into that year clothed regularly in the armor of God, endued with the power of God, knowing God's purposes for you. Well, let's pray and ask God's help upon these things. Our Father, we thank You for an opportunity to be exhorted in this way, in order, living God, that we might better serve You. Father, that we might increase in our spiritual health and vigor. That we might be like a cedar of Lebanon, deeply planted. Father, that we would have our roots down deep by the waterside. Father, that our leaf would be evergreen. Our Father, we pray that we would be fruit-bearing, zealous, loving people of God in this place. Father, forgive us for how easily we are contented. Forgive us, Father, for setting such low goals for ourselves, and help us, Father, to press on in the way, endued with the power, clothed with the armor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.